In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. I imagine many of us who hear this parable from the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel may wonder, why is the rich farmer called a fool? Did I miss something? To most ears, this farmer actually sounds pretty wise and responsible. He's in a risky line of business where a couple of years with too little rain or too much rain could destroy him. Yet his farm is thriving. His land has produced so much wheat, he doesn't have a place to store it all. He makes plans to pull down his current barns and build bigger ones. Bigger barns would have been the first century equivalent of a savings account, which again begs the question, isn't this in fact wise, what the farmer does, and not foolish? Isn't it responsible to save for the future, to be able to withstand fluctuations and weather and all manner of other variables without being racked by fear? His financial planner would have said, well done. Why shouldn't you now get to relax, sit back and enjoy the fruits of your labor? And many of us think, yeah, what exactly is wrong with that? This is the work of Jesus in the parables, is to lure us into, wait, that's how we live. That's what we think. What's wrong with that? And then he moves in with the wisdom. He moves in with the disruption, and he turns it all upside down. A priest colleague from the Diocese of Maryland once wrote an obituary for this rich farmer that we find in Luke's Gospel, who we're told dies the very night he's hatched this great plan to build bigger barns and to enjoy a comfortable retirement. She writes, Mr. Rich Man, Mr. Rich Man died last night of unspecified causes. Known as very fortunate, some neighbors even called him blessed because his land produced abundantly. Mr. Mann made plans to build bigger storage facilities for the wealth produced by his land, but he died before building could commence. He is survived by no one. Perhaps that is why he was sometimes observed talking to himself. Soul, I said to myself, soul. No spokesperson could be reached for comment, but God, in a written statement, called him a fool. What is it that in Jesus' eyes make him a fool? What makes him a fool? Could it be that when the rich man speaks in this parable, he speaks only to himself, and the only person he thinks of is himself? What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He expresses no gratitude to anyone, this man, or anything but himself. No gratitude to God who created the earth from which he makes his living. No gratitude to the workers whose labors have delivered him this windfall bumper crop. Could it be that the rich farmer is already rich when this bumper crop comes? Yet he has no thought to use his wealth for any purpose but securing a comfortable future for himself. The man is not declared a fool because he's wealthy and not because he saves for the future. He's called foolish because he alone stands within the circle of his concern. And the second sign of foolishness is that he has believed, he's bought it, hook, line, and sinker, that devilish lie that bigger barns will bring him security. Like the rich farmer, we also are tempted and we are sold by an industry that is whose whole purpose is to sell us and convince us to think that having enough money, possessions, goods, enough, having enough stored up will make us secure. But sooner or later, we learn that no amount of wealth or property can provide the security that we long for. No amount of wealth can protect us from a genetically inherited disease, for example, or from a tragic accident. No amount of wealth can keep our relationships healthy or our families immune from falling apart. In fact, wealth and property can contribute to the unraveling of our relationships, as we see in the case of the two brothers fighting over their inheritance at the beginning of this text. It is this argument that gives rise to this question to Jesus. Tell him to share it with me. And Jesus' response with the parable. For me, it seems, the message we are to take from this parable is not that we should not enjoy the gifts that come from this world that God has made, or be proud of whatever creativity and drive and intelligence we've been given and what we've been able to make of it. We know from the Gospels, Jesus was no killjoy. He spent time in eating and drinking and dancing and taking pleasure in life. But Jesus was also clear not to worship the gift more than the giver. The problem of the rich farmer is that he is blind to the truth, which is that our lives are not our own to secure. And security is not to be found in possessions. His life is a gift from God, and just as surely it has come from God, and just as surely it will go back to God. And his problem is that he wants to enjoy life or save for the future, to try to protect himself from disaster. It's that he thinks he can achieve it that way, and that is more important to him than any other good. Take care, Jesus tells the brothers fighting over their inheritance, for one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, tells us that greed is idolatry. It's worshiping the gift more than the giver and getting the two confused. And in our world, in our time, in the United States of America, which is the wealthiest empire in the history of the world, we should not be surprised that we are tempted by that lie, day in and day out. And so the question that this parable raises for us, and it raises a wonderful opportunity, is to help us question what or whom we truly worship. What is or who is truly the North Star of our lives? What motivations truly drive our days? How much are we wanting more of the possessions? How much are we believing that our lives will be satisfied, that our children will be satisfied by our saving up and trying to hedge every disaster? What is it that drives our lives? Is it fear or is it gratitude? Jesus doesn't tell us this parable, I don't think, in order to scare or threaten us, but because there is nothing really like death and its nearness to put into contrast, to make us take a measure of the life that we are living. As I've mentioned before, alongside my work here at St. Paul's, I'm doing some work to be credentialed for chaplaincy. And this work brings me for 10 hours a week every Friday to the bedsides of people in the hospital who find themselves in the same position as the rich man, the rich farmer in our parable. I come alongside every Friday people whose lives are being demanded of them that very night, or whose death they can see coming very clearly on the horizon. There are a couple of different exercises that educators use in this training to help student chaplains get in touch with the experience of hospital patients or of hospice patients who are actively facing the nearness of their own death. And I offer these to you as meaningful exercises. One exercise is for the chaplain to imagine ourselves as the patient that we are visiting. What or who is on our mind as we are facing our own imminent death? Not someday far in the future, but right now, in the midst of the life we are currently living today. What are we feeling as that life comes to its end? And then we switch roles. What, as chaplain, would I say or do, or not say or do, to best serve me in my spirit as I face my death at the end of my life? How would I minister to myself in that situation? Another only slightly lighter exercise that chaplains, educators use is to have us write our own obituaries. Someone told me that you had a class here called The Art of Dying Well, where you were invited to write your own obituaries. It's a fascinating and important exercise, and I commend it to you. To write our obituary, not what we'd like them to be at the end of our life someday, but what would it look like now? What would be said today about how we spend our time and our energy? And what is our greatest passion? What do we spend our money on? What do we care about? If there is one thing that I have learned from this chaplaincy work, it is that the dying have so much to teach us about living and living well. Amen.